Turn in your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We want to read at verse 20. And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have this morning to come together, to meet around your word, to meet with you, the word living. We pray that you would speak to our hearts as we look into your word today, and we pray that you would magnify yourself and magnify your word in our hearts, and cause us to see the lateness of the hour in which we're living. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We aren't going to take time to turn back to it, but one of the most important verses in the Bible is found in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. For God says to the serpent, to Satan, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." God says that he's going to put hatred and hostility between the serpent and the woman, and between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, as we know, is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come into the world through the woman Israel. And all through the Old Testament, the purpose of the hatred of the serpent for the woman Israel was to prevent her seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, from coming into the world and going to the cross, where he would bruise, where he would crush, where the Lord Jesus, through death, would destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Of course, he wasn't successful. The Lord Jesus went to the cross. But what happened after the cross? Did the enmity between the serpent and the woman disappear? It did not. Remember what Genesis 3:15 says. It tells us that there are two seeds. We've been studying about those two seeds in Matthew chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus gives the identity of these two seeds in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the Lord tells us that the good seed are the children of the kingdom. The good seed are those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. The good seed are those who are born again, not of corruptible seed, which is how we come into this world, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the Word, Peter tells us, which by the Gospel is preached unto you. And when we believe the message of the Gospel, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, then we pass from death unto life. And this corruptible puts on incorruption. And we're born again, and we become the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We become the children of the kingdom, the good seed. Because our righteousness is of Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And His seed remaineth in us. And we have His life. And now, we experience the enmity. We experience the hatred of the serpent for the woman, just as we read in Genesis 3 and verse 15. But now, it's a different woman. If you take the first two fingers of your hand, you don't have to do this, I'll do it for you. But if you take the first two fingers of your hand, and then you take your thumb, and you put it in Acts chapter 2, the first two fingers in Genesis chapter 12, I don't think I said that, and you put your thumb at Acts chapter 2, then for all of that history that you are holding, and it's about 2,000 years, the woman in view is Israel. Now, if you put the first two fingers of your hand at Acts chapter 2, and you put your thumb at the end of Revelation chapter 3, in that first period that you were holding there from Genesis chapter 12 to Acts chapter 2 was a period of about 2,000 years. And now if you hold this little section up from Acts chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 3, the woman that was in view from Genesis 12 to Acts 2 was Israel, but now the woman in view from Acts chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 3 is the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. And interestingly enough, that too is a period of about 2,000 years. And just as a side note, if you put your finger at Revelation 3 and verse 22, and you put your thumb at Revelation chapter 19, then what you're holding is a period of about 7 years. Actually, a period of exactly 7 years. And the woman in the first section was Israel. The woman in the second section was the church. But in this period of 7 years, the church is not mentioned. The last time you find the church mentioned is in Revelation chapter 3, the church of the Laodiceans. And it's not mentioned again, and it's like that because the Lord Jesus has returned to the air. And He's taken His bride, the church, out of this world. This is when, this period of 7 years, is when Israel, the woman Israel, comes back on the world stage. We saw steps toward that this week. Sometimes important news gets lost in the Chinese virus and Kamala Harris and all of these other things. But something very important happened this week. Israel signed a peace agreement with the United Arab Emirates. Israel's ambassador to the United States, I listened to him talk a little bit about that this week, Ron Dermer. The UAE became the third Arab nation to sign a peace agreement with Israel. The first one to do that was Egypt in 1979. Israel gave up Sinai in order to make that treaty happen. In 1984, Jordan signed a peace treaty with Israel. But again, Israel made concessions for that turned out to be actually dangerous for them. But this agreement is different. This agreement is not land for peace. This agreement is peace for peace. And Ambassador Dermer indicated in his interview that there will be other Arab nations who will be making peace treaties with Israel. And that's important because that is going to lead to Israel dwelling just as the Lord prophesied 2,600 years ago in Ezekiel chapter 38. He prophesied how Israel will be at rest, how they'll be dwelling in unwalled villages without bars or gates because they will have made peace with the Arab nations. And this is when Russia is going to come against them at the start of the tribulation. The events of this week are leading Israel back onto the world stage. And they're a reminder to you and me just how close the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, if you lost your place like I did, you can turn back to Genesis chapter 9 again. And when Israel comes back on the stage in the tribulation period, once again the enmity between the serpent and the woman Israel will be manifested. Jeremiah tells us, "For that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." And so the woman upon whom the enmity and the hatred of the serpent is being directed in this hour is the church, the bride of Christ. And the seed in this hour upon whom the enmity of the serpent and his seed is being directed is the good seed. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, those who are members of his body, those who are members who are part of his bride, those which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And what's interesting is that the serpent hasn't changed. In the Old Testament, his purpose was to keep the Lord Jesus from being born. And then his purpose was to keep him from going to the cross of Calvary. In the New Testament, in this church age, his purpose is to keep Christ from being born in the hearts of men and women and young people. And when he fails, and Christ is formed in people as the Holy Ghost comes upon them and reproves them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and shows them their need to be saved, and they believe the message of the gospel and they're born again, then the serpent's purpose is to prevent believers from going to the cross. His purpose is to keep them from being crucified with Christ and yet living. Yet not them, but Christ. The serpent's purpose is to prevent God's people from always being delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. This is the enmity. And this morning we want to look at an example of how the enmity of the serpent is directed toward the seed of the woman. It's directed toward Noah here, but it's directed toward us in this hour. And that's what we want to think about. When you come to Genesis chapter 9, the flood is over. Only 8 people in all of the world. That gave the serpent a very small circle in which to operate. And he didn't waste any time in going to work. Notice again verse 20. "And Noah began to be an husbandman, and he planted a vineyard." It's always been interesting to me, and it may not be of any significance, but it's interesting that after the flood, Noah changed his occupation. Before the flood, or at least for 120 years, Noah had been a builder. He'd been a carpenter, if you will. And it was God who had given him that occupation. Look back at Genesis chapter 6 for just a minute. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 13. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. I believe this is the first specific mention of wood in the Bible. Man building with wood. The first wooden structure that is specifically mentioned and commanded by God to be built is the ark. That's important. It's important because the ark is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark here is a type of Christ as the refuge of His people from judgment. But how is it that the Lord Jesus provided this refuge? Well, we see right here. Notice the word wood in verse 14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Wood in the Bible is a picture of humanity. That's how the Lord Jesus provided refuge for His people. He became a man. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 of that chapter tells us, and the Word was made flesh. The Word of verse 1, that is God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man. The Creator God, deity, clothed Himself with the wood of humanity. And this is very beautifully demonstrated in Exodus chapter 25, where God told Moses to make an ark of shittim wood, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Wood, humanity, overlaid with gold, deity. 1 Timothy 3:16 tells us exactly what that ark pictures. God, deity, was manifest in the flesh. And this Creator God is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But it wasn't enough for God to become a man. That in itself was not sufficient to provide a refuge from the judgment of God. Something else was needed. And it's recorded for us here in verse 14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. The something else that was needed was pitch. We see that word twice in this 14th verse. But what's interesting is that they're not the same Hebrew word. The first word pitch here is word number 3722 in your Hebrew dictionary of your Strong's Concordance, and it's spelled K-A-P-H-A-R. And it's a very blessed word. It's an important word because in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, we read, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. The word atonement in Leviticus 17:11 is word number 3722. The first pitch of Genesis 6:14. In the Old Testament, atonement is the covering over of sin. That was accomplished by the sacrifice of bulls and goats. But Paul tells us in Hebrews 10 and verse 4 that it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Something more was needed, and John tells us what that something more was. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, when he records the words of John the Baptist as he sees the Lord Jesus coming there by Jordan, John said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The atonement of bulls and goats could only cover sin. But the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ has the power to take away sin. The atonement of the Lord Jesus provides reconciliation between God and man. This atonement was accomplished by the sacrificial death, by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus. It's the blood of God Himself that pitches the soul. Is your soul pitched with His blood this morning? But here in this 14th verse, the word pitch appears a second time. And this time it's a different word. It's word number 3724. It's spelled differently. K-O-P-H-E-R. If you look that word up, you'll find it means ransom. A ransom is the price that's paid to recover a person or recover a thing. A person, a ransom is that which is substituted for the person or the thing that needs to be redeemed. Think about that. You and I are under the sentence of death. And we deserve that death. But someone was substituted for us. And that someone was the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is glorious is that He was the person substituted for us, and His blood was the price paid to recover us from the slave market of sin, from the jaws of death. He is the ransom. He's the price. He's the substitute. That's why Elihu said in Job 33 and verse 24, I have found a ransom. That's our word. It's the second word, pitch, here in Genesis 6 and verse 14. Same word. I have found a ransom. I have found the pitch that can rescue my soul. I have found the pitch that was paid to recover me. I have found the pitch that was substituted for me on the cross of Calvary. And that pitch is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you found the atonement? The ransom, the pitch that can pitch your soul within and without and can seal you and save you for all eternity. It's available. It's available to whosoever will. To whosoever will humble themselves and take their place as a sinner and come by faith to the cross of Calvary with a broken and a contrite heart and trust the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. He'll save you this morning. Genesis 6:14 is a presentation of the gospel. It's a verse that reveals to us the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Noah was to be occupied with the ark. He was to be occupied with the ark as his physical occupation. And so are we, if we know the Lord. Whether ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. We're to be occupied with Him every moment of every day. And Noah was to be occupied with the ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, as his spiritual occupation, and so are we. That's why Paul said that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. He's to be our occupation. And for 120 years before the flood, and for the year of the flood, that was Noah's occupation. But then we come to Genesis 9 and verse 20. If you'll go back there. And we see a change in Noah's occupation. Noah's no longer a builder. He's no longer a carpenter. He's no longer occupied with the ark. And of course that's not just true physically. Of course he's not occupied with the ark. He's left the ark, the physical structure. But I believe, most importantly, that it's true spiritually. That Noah has left his occupation with the ark. And it's instructive for us to think about that when we notice the timing of Noah's change in occupation. The flood is over. The danger is past. The crisis has gone. The judgment is finished. And it's at this point that Noah's occupation changes. Isn't that how it is so many times in our lives as believers? When is it that we're occupied most with the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it not when the flood of trouble comes? Is it not when the flood of distress overwhelms our lives? Is it not when there is danger and crisis? But what happens when the flood and the danger and the crisis and the troubles are past? Doesn't our occupation change many times? In the day of the flood, in the day of danger, we're occupied with the Lord. But when the danger and the crisis are gone, so many times we go back to being occupied with ourselves. That's what Noah did. He began to be occupied with himself and with what self wanted to do. He began to be a husbandman. And he planted a vineyard. And what happens in the next verse is an indication that this change in occupation is not what the Lord wanted. Look at verse 21. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. He drank of the wine. This is the first mention of wine in the Bible. It's fermented wine. It's wine with an alcoholic content. Because Noah, verse 21 tells us, was drunken as a result of drinking this wine. It's also the first mention of drunkenness in the Bible. And one of the best things you'll ever do is understand the importance of first mention in the Bible. This first mention of wine and its connection with drunkenness is very critical. Very critical to our thinking. It tells us to leave it alone. It tells us to stay away from it. It tells us that it's something that is not pleasing to the Lord. It's something that will take us where we do not want to go. In fact, we read about that in the book of Proverbs. And Noah wasn't just slightly drunk. He was passed out drunk. Verse 24 tells us that he awoke from his wine. How sad. How sad that the first mention of intoxicating wine would be associated with a Christian. Dr. Henry Morris points out in his Defender Study Bible that there's no reason to believe that this is the first time that wine had been made. He mentions the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 24, where the Lord talks about the days before the flood, and they were characterized, the Lord said, by eating and drinking. And that the fermentation process, Dr. Morris says, had probably been known and controlled and utilized by man on some level since after the fall. I think he's right. And yet God chooses to mention fermented wine and drunkenness for the first time when Noah, a believer, he's a member of the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. He's a man who Peter describes as a preacher of righteousness. He makes it and drinks it and becomes drunk from it. Why would the Lord tell us that? Well, for one thing, He wants to show us what Christians are capable of. He wants to show us what Christians are capable of when our occupation changes. When our occupation is no longer with Him, but is on ourselves. He wants to demonstrate to us in a very practical way that the old nature and the desires of the old nature are still alive and well even after we're saved. I think it was Bob Jones Sr. who said that every sinner, and that includes me and it includes you, even after we're saved, every sinner is capable of committing every sin that every other sinner has ever committed. And if we don't believe that, we're proud. We don't believe that. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. If we don't believe that we're capable of committing every other sin that every sinner has ever committed, we're deceived. We think that we're something. We put ourselves on a pedestal. We think we're something when we're nothing. So the obvious lesson is that just like Noah, we're capable of drinking wine and getting drunk. And again, if the thought that just went across your mind is not me, then you're in trouble. But there's another kind of wine and drunkenness that we want to think about for just a minute. In his book on Bible symbols, Pastor Kelly points out that wine is a symbol of several things. He has a list of six things that wine is a picture of. And the context of where you're reading determines which one is in view. One of them is the intoxicating ideas of Satan. It's one of the things that wine speaks of. I think that fits the context here. And while you and me are capable of drinking alcoholic wine and becoming physically drunk, that may not happen in our life. But I'll tell you something that's far more likely and far more dangerous. And that's becoming spiritually drunk with the intoxicating ideas of Satan. He offers his wine. And it seems so harmless, and so many Christians are drinking it and seem to be enjoying drinking it. His wines are so popular. Some of Satan's most popular vintages are those that deal with the nature of God and leave out His holiness and His judgment. How He will not overlook sin. Another popular vintage emphasizes the love of God to the point that it makes love God. Another popular vintage is new versions of the Bible, contemporary Christian music. And yet another minimizes the old nature and what we are by nature and the need to die to self daily and reckon ourselves dead and live for Christ instead of living our own lives. Many believers are drunk with these intoxicating ideas. You may know some. And the only way to avoid these wines, the only way to avoid these intoxicating ideas of Satan is to be occupied daily with the Lord Jesus Christ. Occupied daily with His Word. But there's another lesson here that we need to think about. A moment ago we mentioned 2 Peter 2 and verse 5 where the Spirit of God tells us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. No doubt Noah preached against the drinking of the days before the flood. No doubt he preached against the drinking that the people around him were doing. But here in the days after the flood, we see Noah doing the very thing that he preached against. He didn't stand where he stood anymore. That happens when our occupation changes. That happens when the ark, when the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer our occupation. I think the Apostle Paul feared preaching against things, and then later in his life, not preaching against them. In fact, doing the very things that he once preached against. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." I believe Noah became a castaway. Doesn't mean that he lost his salvation, because he couldn't. But it does mean that he lost his testimony. He lost his usefulness for the Lord. And I think that's true because after the flood, look at verse 28. "And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. 350 years. And yet there's not one mention of anything that he did for the Lord in those 350 years. The premier preacher in the days before the flood. The man who was standing for the Lord. 350 years of his life after the flood. No mention of one thing that he did. He became a castaway. And it began when his occupation changed. It began when the Lord Jesus was no longer his occupation. There's one other point that's worth noting. In verse 21. And he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent. We notice those words. Within his tent. Those words tell us that Noah drank the wine and got drunk and naked, and all of those things took place within his tent. In other words, these things didn't take place in an open, public way. And I couldn't help but think that it's the private sins in our lives. The sins that we think are out of public view. The sin that takes place within our tent. Within this tabernacle. The Bible refers to this body as a tabernacle. It's a tent. And it's the sin that takes place within our tent, within our mind, within our heart. It's those sins that will ultimately move from our mind to our actions and will cause us to lose our testimony. It's those sins that will cause us to be castaways. It's those sins that will cause us to lose not our salvation, but our usefulness and our testimony for the Lord. And those kinds of sins flourish in our lives when our occupation changes. When the Lord Jesus Christ is no longer, we're no longer occupied with Him. This is how the enmity of the serpent and his seed that lives within us, the tear of this old nature, manifest their enmity, their hatred. And that same enmity, that same hatred is working in the life of every believer. It's working because the serpent still hates the seed of the woman. And if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're part of the seed of the woman. Part of His bride. We read in Revelation chapter 12 how the dragon stood before the woman Israel to devour her child as soon as he was born. In this day, in this church age, I believe every day the dragon stands before God's people, waiting to devour our testimony before it can be born and grow and minister and be a blessing and a testimony to others. Every day, Satan and self in concert with one another are seeking to change our focus from being occupied with the ark, from being occupied with the Lord Jesus, to being occupied with ourselves and the things of this world. And every day, Satan offers his wines, his intoxicating wines. The world and all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, to the end that we might become drunk with those ideas and lose our testimony and lose our usefulness for the Lord and live lives that are wasted. Live lives that will stand in shame one day before the judgment seat of Christ. That's the enmity. It's the hatred that believers face every day. The victory is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The victory is in being occupied with Him and being occupied with His Word. The victory is in dying to self. The victory is in not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The victory is in obedience to the Lord and His Word. How are we doing in the battle this morning? With whom are we occupied today? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray that you would help us not to separate ourselves from what we read here about Noah. But we pray that you'd help us to see ourselves, to see our own hearts, to see our own weaknesses. We pray that you would help us to recognize the battle that we're in each day, that we might be a blessing to you, that we might be occupied with you in a way that will be manifest to the people around us. We do pray that if there's anyone here who is lost, that they would understand their need today to trust you as their Savior. The days are getting very close to your return. As we see these things developing in the nation of Israel, and we see them building a peaceful coalition around them, we see how close your return is. Today is the day of salvation. We pray that you would speak to any here who are lost, to help them to see their need, that right now, right where they are, they can turn to you from their sin. We do pray that you would continue to bless this church. We pray that you would bless Calvary Christian School tomorrow as we begin again. We pray that you would bless the teachers and the staff. We pray that you would bless the young people that you're bringing our way. And we just pray that we would be faithful to give them your word. Your word that will not return unto you void. And we pray that there would be many young people who would remember their Creator in the days of their youth. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.